Very glad to be back here at Faith Presbyterian with my family, having some vacation, but it's also a privilege to be bringing you God's Word this morning. I told the early service, in my defense of my dissertation, that is, that the pace really picks up towards the end. And actually, it caused me a lot of sleepless nights, I have to tell you. And, you know, one advantage it has over Pastor Rayburn's dissertation is that it's about a fourth of the size, so you can make your way through it a lot faster. It's a pleasure to be here in this nice big pulpit. I really need to get me one of these back in Rochester. We're going to be taking up an incident that took place during the life and ministry of Elijah, the prophet, as he interacted with, dealt with King Ahab of Israel. That would be the northern kingdom of Israel, of God's people, as opposed to Judah, the southern kingdom. When I say that Elijah interacted with Ahab, that mostly means he confronted him and condemned him and proclaimed judgment upon Ahab, because Ahab was one of the most wicked of all the kings of Israel. Most of the time, Elijah was calling Ahab to repentance for his manifold sins, proclaiming judgment upon him. That's what we're going to see in the first of our scripture readings, 1 Kings 21. We'll actually start reading in verse 17, not verse 25, as the bulletin states. I want us to read this part of chapter 21, mostly to set the stage for the following chapter, 1 Kings 22, that's going to be our main text this morning. Let me give you a little bit of the background here. The first part of 1 Kings 21, you read about how Ahab desperately wanted to acquire the ancestral property of one of his subjects, a man by the name of Naboth, whose land was situated right next to the royal palace. Ahab did his best to convince Naboth to sell him his land. Naboth refused. It turns out he was actually forbidden by the law of Moses to sell his property. One could temporarily rent out or lease out your land to another, but you weren't allowed to sell it. The law of Moses did not allow for that. So Ahab was actually asking Naboth to break one of God's commandments. Ahab starts sulking about this, goes home. His wife notices this, and she takes matters into her own hands. She conspires to have Naboth executed under false pretenses, and then Ahab is free to take possession of Naboth's property, whereupon the Lord sends Elijah the prophet to Ahab to pronounce God's judgment upon him for this very heinous act. And we'll pick up the scene at this point in 1 Kings 21. Elijah is just coming face to face with Ahab. The important thing to get out of this is to realize that Ahab is a man with a death sentence hanging over him. That's what 1 Kings 21 establishes. And then in our reading from 1 Kings 22, verses 1 through 40, our main text, we'll see how that death sentence was finally carried out in a most remarkable way. So let's turn to God's Word now, starting in 1 Kings 21, starting in verse 17, and then reading through 22, verse 40. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'So you have found me, my enemy.' 'I have found you,' he answered, 'because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, the son of Naboth, and that of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also, concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. And now, we are about to find a completely unexpected twist in the narrative. Ahab is going to do something very uncharacteristic. Verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. For 3 years there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And yet, we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram. So he asked Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Committing himself to something before thinking about it. Verse 5, but Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, first seek the counsel of the Lord. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? Text doesn't specify how, but somehow Jehoshaphat had the idea that something was not quite kosher with these prophets here. The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. The king should not say that, Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenana, had made iron horns, and he declared, this is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious, they said, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, as one man the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can only tell him what the Lord tells me. When he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. The king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Again, the text doesn't tell us how, but somehow, and quite likely the prophet's voice was dripping with sarcasm, Ahab could tell that Micaiah didn't mean what he said there. Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? Micaiah continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenana, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. It's another way for Zedekiah to say, I've got the spirit of the Lord, and you don't. I'm the true prophet here. Micaiah replied, you will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. In other words, hiding for your life. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now, the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel. When the chariot commander saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely, this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commander saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, every man to his town, everyone to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and inlaid with ivory, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Ahab rested with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Father in heaven, you declare in your scripture that your word is like a fire and like a hammer that smashes the rock in pieces. And Lord, we would pray that incredible power and might in your word would become active and would become real in our lives. Lord, we do confess that your word is powerful. We pray that you would make it powerful to each one of us, and that we would feel its heat and its power, and that we would be changed by what we've read here. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know how two different people can give you two completely different accounts of the same event, the famous he said, she said principle. Two people will experience the same thing, but then they will give two entirely different or even contradictory descriptions of it, two different interpretations, two perspectives on it. And an interesting thing about this narrative of Ahab's death in battle is that it purposefully invites you to consider two different explanations for what happened here. On the one hand, you could read this narrative and think that Ahab's death was a fluke, an accident. Battle is raging. Ahab appears to be getting through it unscathed. Then it says in verse 34 of chapter 22, look at it, but someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. Makes it sound like this was just some random act. The soldier wasn't intentionally trying to kill the enemy king. It's possible the man wasn't aiming at anything in particular. This could have just been a misfire. He could have been accidentally released his arrow as he was stringing his bow. It's not a picture of someone taking careful aim at the king of Israel and letting his shaft fly. It was random. Someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. Not only did this random shot have the incredible luck of striking the enemy king, but even more amazing, just to top it all off, the arrow flies right into some small opening in the armor, some little gap where the different plates of the armor come together. This would have been an incredible shot, even for a trained archer. And this fellow's random shot nails Ahab right in one of his few vulnerable spots and mortally wounds him. Well, now, ain't that something? What an incredible stroke of luck that was. You know, there are a lot of people who would, in fact, view this random occurrence as just that, random, an amazing stroke of luck, stroke of fortune, something accidental. It would have made a great segment on Ripley's Believe It or Not, for those of you who remember that show. That's one possible perspective on the death of Ahab, and this text invites you to consider that. However, there's another possible explanation for what happened, which this text also invites you to consider. From one perspective, Ahab's death in battle could appear to have been totally random. But in fact, this passage is at pains to point out that this was actually the fulfillment of divine prophecy. 1 Kings 21, we read about the incident of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. After Ahab claims the vineyard as his own, we read 1 Kings 21, verses 17 through 19. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" That's the prophecy. That's precisely what we see happening in 1 Kings 22. When Ahab dies, he's struck by the arrow, but he remains in his chariot, bleeding. He eventually dies, and then it says, verse 38, "They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared." Just as it was prophesied in 1 Kings 21, so it happened in 1 Kings 22. Dogs licked up his blood. Ahab's death happened as the word of the Lord had declared it would. This was not, in fact, a random killing. It was the fulfillment of prophecy. The text is at pains to point out that this was a supernatural act. And for example, it points out that Ahab was in disguise. The enemy wouldn't have known that he was the king of Israel. And text also specifies that the king of Aram had specifically ordered his men to focus their attacks exclusively on the king of Israel, to ignore everyone else, even the king of Judah. Look at verse 31. "Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, 'Do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel.'" So Ahab should be pretty safe in his disguise. The Arameans are not going to be concerned with some lowly charioteer in Israel's army. They are looking for the king and only the king. And yet, despite Ahab's efforts at disguise, despite the Arameans' own battle strategy, Ahab is still killed. One supposedly random arrow somehow manages to pierce right through one of the few openings in his armor, and it does him in. Jesus says that the hairs on one's head are numbered by God, and that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without his knowledge. He could just as easily have said that God also knows the trajectory of every single arrow shot in a battle. For each one, he knows its flight pattern. He knows its speed, the wind resistance. He knows where, when, and what it's going to strike. He knows all of that. And you just try to picture this major battle with the air filled with arrows. That's an awe-inspiring thought. And you must know, that God isn't simply cognizant of all these different facts, these factors. He exercises control over them all. This is the point of 1 Kings 22. God was in complete control over this random arrow. It carried out his sovereign, righteous purpose of putting Ahab to death for his idolatry and for his sin. From one perspective, just looks like some unknown soldier letting loose with some random arrow. But from the true biblical perspective, it was the Lord taking hold of that arrow and saying, "Thank you very much. This one is for Ahab." I mean, you see, all of these human efforts, King Ahab's ruse, the Arameans' battle strategy, they were overruled by the decree and will of an all-powerful God. The vital point that this passage is making is that no amount of human maneuvering can avert the will of the Lord. His will is sovereign. He exercised control over all of the events on the battlefield that day to bring his will about, even when it meant overruling Ahab's intent. That's probably the point that's being made implicitly in verses 34 and 35 of the chapter. Ahab is struck by an arrow. He tells his driver to get him out of the battle, presumably to seek medical attention. But then you see in verse 35 that he remains propped up in his chariot all day as his blood is draining out of him. Probably what we're to understand there is that Ahab wanted to retreat from the battle, to get out of the fighting, to go see a doctor or something, but that the press of the fighting then became so thick around him that it prevented him from getting out. The battle became so fierce, so thick, that he couldn't get away. He was forced to remain in his chariot while his life slowly bled away. That's most likely what's going on there. And if that's so, then it's another indication of how Ahab's purposes were overruled by the Lord's. And this is a humbling but much needed reminder that in the end, it's not our plans and our schemes and our desires that carry the day. It's the absolutely sovereign will of God. His purposes cannot be frustrated. When he sets out to accomplish something, we cannot hold him back. We can dislike his purpose. We can disagree with it. We can expend all of our energy, all of our effort, trying to resist it, trying to thwart it. But in the end, he will achieve his purpose. You know, theologians have spent a lot of time wrestling with the paradox of God's absolute sovereignty, the fact that he has power and control over all things, great and small, and human responsibility. The fact that human beings make real choices of their own volition. They're not mindless machines. The Bible never presents them that way. They're held fully accountable for their actions. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, both are clearly taught in the Bible. Can't use one to ignore the other. But all the same, there is the reality that in the end, there's only one that can be absolutely sovereign, the Lord God, Yahweh, not mankind. Ahab certainly exercised his will in 1 Kings 22. He made his choices. He tried to carry them out. And the Lord exercised his will too. It was his will that day to bring Ahab before his judgment seat to give an accounting for his life. There is no amount of human maneuvering that can avoid or thwart the will of God. People sometimes misunderstand that and think that it means that it's pointless for us to do anything. That's not the case at all. You know, we saw at the end of 1 Kings chapter 21 that God, in some sense, altered his plan for Ahab's life in response to Ahab's repentance. The judgment that God was intending to bring upon Ahab and his house was put off for a time. It was delayed because of Ahab's repentance. Text makes that perfectly clear. Ahab exercised his will there too. It's just that on that occasion, his will happened to be in accord with God's will. That's what makes all the difference. What's the message that 1 Kings 22 is trying to get across to us? It's not trying to say that whatever you do doesn't matter. The message here is that our chief concern in life needs to be not with our own personal agenda, but with God's. The big question that we need to have on our minds always is, what is the will of God? What does the Lord desire here? Because 1 Kings 22 is saying quite plainly that you cannot avoid or escape his will. You cannot overpower it. You cannot overrule it. If they come into conflict, his will is going to triumph over yours. If that's the case, then the only sensible thing to do is to act in accord with God's will. I mean, trying to defy God's will is like trying to defy the law of gravity. Sensible people don't attempt that. I mean, a person who jumps off a cliff or some tall building and hopes by sheer strength of will not to fall to their death is not heroic, is not possessed by some strong, resolute character. They're just utterly foolish. They're not living in reality. That's how ridiculous it is for a person like Ahab, or many other people we know, including ourselves, often enough. That's how foolish it is for people honestly to think that they can successfully defy the will of a sovereign God. It's not living in reality. It's foolish. The only sensible thing to do is to act in accord with God's will. How do we find out what that will is? You know, Ahab had prophets sent to him to tell him what God desired. He had a whole string of them, actually. And not just the 400 false prophets. He had a number of true prophets coming to him. God doesn't give us prophets like Micaiah or Elijah anymore, so obviously he doesn't think that we need them. How do we find out what the will of God is? You know, Deuteronomy chapter 30 says, "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." The Lord is saying, in other words, that knowledge of his will is entirely accessible to us. We're finite creatures. We can't know God's purposes in their entirety, but in Scripture, he has certainly told us enough. And it's not all that complicated, actually. Micah 6, verse 8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." If you want to act in accord with God's purposes, with his will, then you've got the three main things right there. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And the life and death of King Ahab of Israel points out in particular just how important that last one is, just how important it is to walk humbly with your God, because that's the one thing that Ahab almost never did. Walking humbly with your God means being quick to acknowledge when you've ignored his will, when you've disobeyed it. Walking humbly with God indicates a lifestyle of persevering repentance. Except for that rare instance in 1 Kings 21, Ahab most assuredly did not walk humbly with his God and did not persevere in his repentance. His humility, his repentance on that one occasion that we read about in 1 Kings 21, it was too short-lived. It was too much of a one-time thing. The results were real, but they were far too temporary. Ahab didn't continue to walk humbly with his God. True humility, genuine, lasting repentance, in contrast, is very significant. And why is that? Because humble repentance is the opposite of asserting your own superiority or your own sovereignty over God. True repentance is admitting that you're not powerful, that you're not sovereign, that you're not in control. Repentance is admitting to the Lord that He is in control and that you're willing to bow before that. As you look over the course of Ahab's life, you can see the somewhat paradoxical reality that you can't maneuver your way out of God's will. If He has decreed judgment, there's no way you can oil out of it. But you can repent your way out of it. And there's a world of difference there. Repentance means admitting that God's will is right, that it's just. Real repentance means disassociating yourself from your sin, asking for forgiveness, renewing your commitment to bow to His will. That's what walking humbly with your God means. It's an entirely different thing than trying to pull the wool over God's eyes, as Ahab attempted in 1 Kings 22. You know, it's not a complicated matter. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? If you want to be in step with the will of God this week, focus on walking humbly with Him. The tragic ending of Ahab's life shows just what it means to fail to do that. You see in Ahab a man who wanted to be sovereign over God Himself. He refused to accept God's will. He somehow thought that he could overrule God's plans. People of God, that is not a possibility. That is never a possibility. The only thing to do is repeatedly to repent and to walk humbly with your God. You know, for me, the most surprising conversion to Christianity that I read about this past year was that of the novelist Anne Rice. Some of you may be familiar with her and her books. Anne Rice was the phenomenally successful author of a series of novels about vampires, such as Interview with the Vampire and The Vampire Lestat. These were huge bestsellers. Some of them were made into films. And just to give you an idea of how popular her books were, the film version of her famous Interview with the Vampire starred no one less than Tom Cruise. Now, that's the kind of star power that these books were able to attract. I've not read her books, but I had a roommate in college who read them avidly. He loved them. And so, just from speaking with him, I understand that they contain all the typical things that one would expect in stories about vampires: grisly killings, darkness, blood, lots of blood, the occult, and all the rest. A couple of years ago, she became a Christian. A very devout Roman Catholic, to be precise. She distanced herself entirely from her previous books, and she began to study the Bible intensely. She immersed herself in New Testament scholarship. And recently, she published a novel about Christ's childhood, entitled Christ the Lord, Out of Egypt. There are more novels expected to follow. You could hardly imagine a more radical turnaround in someone's life. I want to read for you an excerpt from a CNN interview with her that aired last November. It goes as follows, CNN. This is very dramatic. This is the Anne Rice of Interview with a Vampire, and the Anne Rice of Christ the Lord. How do we get from vampires to Jesus? That's a great question. Rice. Well, I think it was all part of a quest. You know, I lost my faith when I was 18. I wrote Interview with a Vampire when I was about 34 years old. And I was an atheist. And obviously, the book is just filled with grief and sorrow and darkness. And it has to do with a mourning for a lost faith, the lost religion. It was a portrait of me mourning for my lost faith, really. That return to the church, that conversion, was in 1998? Right. Was it a moment? In other words, was your conversion an instantaneous occurrence? Was it a moment? No, I think it was a long time in coming. And I was wrestling with all sorts of theological questions, and finally it hit me. You don't have to resolve any of these questions. You don't really have to find the answers. You're not teaching theology at Loyola. You're just you. And just go to confession. Tell the priest that you want to go back. And I did. That's what happened. And I wanted to write about him, and I didn't want to do anything else. Nothing else was as important anymore. I wanted to go for the ultimate, which was to put any talent I had in his service. Then I began to realize the depression is gone. The depression that was just part of life for me, the depression, the anxiety, and the fear, they're gone. What was it, though, that made that depression lift? Oh, I think the resolution that I would hold nothing back. Now, I find it nothing less than miraculous to hear this woman who wrote such dark stories speaking now of wanting to hold nothing back from her Lord and wanting to put any talent that she has into his service. For me, this is an especially poignant conversion account because whenever I hear Anne Rice's name, I always think of my college roommate who was so fascinated by her vampire novels. As a young man in college, he was as closed off to the Christian message as anyone you could possibly imagine. He was walking around in spiritual darkness. And here you have the author of some of his favorite books coming to bow before Christ the Lord. And I think, if that could happen to Anne Rice, of all people, surely it could happen to him, too. It could probably happen to a lot of people that we can think of. What I find so striking about that CNN interview is the beautiful, humble simplicity of what she said. She realized that she didn't have to gain enough theological knowledge to be able to teach Christian dogmatics at a divinity school. As she puts it, you're just you. And just go to confession. Tell the priest that you want to go back. And I did. That's what happened. You confess your sins. And you tell God that you want to come back. Tell him that you want his will to rule your life, not your own. That you don't want to be your own master any longer, but you want to be, as Paul puts it, a slave of Christ instead. That's what it means to walk humbly with a sovereign God. You can't foil his purposes. You can't avoid his purposes. You can't maneuver your way around them. All you can do in genuine, utter humility is to get in step with his purpose and his will. And he has shown you what that is, to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. There are King Ahabs in the world, but there are also Anne Rices. And the Anne Rices are the ones who learned how to walk humbly with God. And that's the difference that it makes. Amen.